Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Word of God at Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. We'll read parts of both. Consider our exposition of the book of Romans in the attempt to bring forth the whole counsel of God to this congregation. We may be rightly indoctrinated in all of the will and Word of God. We'll pick up reading at Romans 5. And let's do that at verse 19 and through chapter 6 and verse 15. Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. King James, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Thus far we read Romans 5, Romans 6, one word, God's word. May the reading of it be blessed to our hearts and to our lives. Now we'd hear the preaching of this word at Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, or God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? By way of review, we ought to remember that the theme of Romans, the grand theme of Romans, is justification by faith alone. And this is one of the outstanding books that the Reformers turned to in the Protestant Reformation, and which every Protestant church should love dearly as a book which sets forth the doctrines of sovereign grace, and that over against the background of our own need of sovereign grace because we are born dead in sins, totally depraved. In fact, the Apostle Paul, unashamed of this gospel of free grace and justification by faith alone, has set forth in the first 2.5 or 3 chapters the devastation of the fall into Adam, so that all who fall, Jew and Gentile, are alike in need of a righteousness that is alien to them, even the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they are in need of this, so that salvation for them, even the most righteous among them, must be all of grace. Now, what the apostle has been doing at this section of the Word of God that he's inspired to write, Romans 5 especially and onward, is to teach of the fruit of justification. What happens when a people is declared to be right with God? What happens when there's a legal verdict pronounced and the people of God are declared to be innocent and to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Well, what happens is that all of the benefits of the cross come flowing their way as a mighty stream. And the first fruits of this, as we've learned in Romans 5, is that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Imagine that. Peace with God. We are reconciled so that objectively there is no more war. And in our souls there is assurance, even eternal security, that the justification of God is a verdict that stands in God's own courts forever. And so we have peace, and peace that cannot be taken away, and all of this due to the free love of God and to be our being made to be incorporated into Jesus Christ. So we have peace with God, and as our text is now going to speak, and in several more chapters Paul shall speak, justification is that which leads to holiness or sanctification. I say this follows because we are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ. Justified by faith, we are now in Christ, and so it stands to biblical reason. Those who are right with God are now made holy children of God. Now at this introductory point in Romans 6, a question is raised in anticipation of a certain objection to justification by faith and by grace alone. Seems to be that the connection between this and the former chapter is that in the former chapter the apostle had been speaking of the law. He had mentioned the law, verses 20 and 21, as not given so that we might earn salvation by the keeping of it, but as given so that it would reveal sin. That's what the law does. And so that when God shows grace to those who are sinners, and the law only magnifies the sinfulness of sin, when God shows grace, I say, this is glorious indeed. God is saving us from a hopeless situation. But now Paul anticipates this objection. And the objection is this. If we cannot earn salvation, and if our sin only serves to magnify grace, why does not this mean it is best to sin, that grace may abound? So that when we sin and God forgives us by grace, we don't earn it, then His grace is magnified all the more? Well, our text is an answer to that. What shall we say then? He's calling the congregation to whom he writes, as is God tonight, to say something with him, to make a conclusion to this anticipated objection that perhaps we should sin that grace may abound. Now I say this is important for us to be brought into this conversation, to be brought into a consideration of this objection, and to answer the way the apostle does as well. Because this objection to sovereign grace is an old calumny, an old slander to the doctrines of free grace. Roman Catholic Church has brought this doctrine up against the doctrines of free grace. Wherever grace is preached, wherever free and sovereign grace is preached, the objection is bound to be raised. You are making your people by preaching that nothing is required of them as some sort of meritorious condition whereby they must be saved. You're making of those people hellions because they say, you're just preaching. You don't have to do anything. You're just preaching. God does it all. And you're just preaching to the old man to give him an occasion to say, ah, that means that I get to do whatever I want and even to live the way I want to the magnification of grace. We need an answer to the slander against sovereign grace to preach grace all the more. I defy those, this pulpit and this consistory defy those who would slander grace and say it's a mere excuse to sin and you Calvinists and you Reformed are just making hellions when you preach that salvation's in Christ alone and by grace alone. I defy that. We defy that here, and we declare that God saves sinners by grace alone. Only this, congregation. If we especially, because we have that name, Sovereign Grace, would be those who would declare not only, but live not only as if grace truly makes a difference in our lives. And we are the ones who ought to preach boldly and walk the talk and adorn the doctrines of grace with the godliness that's born of the Holy Spirit and the grace of which we speak. And so we want to consider the question, shall we then sin? Seems like an odd question, but that's the question of our text. Shall we continue in sin? First of all, we consider the impossibility of that. Secondly, we consider the perennial, the history-long objections to sovereign grace. And then we consider the response of the justified. Here's what the apostle says. The logical, inspired apostle Paul, man of this great cranium that is brought into the service of Christ, this mind, this wisdom that is born of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says in response to the anticipated objection. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He has one word too. God forbid. Or may it not be, or perish the thought. Might seem logical, as I just said forward. Some might think it's a logical thing that we should sin, that grace may abound. The law and the works of the law, they can't justify us. The law came to magnify sin and then by contrast show the glorious power of grace. So why don't we just go on sinning? And we'll show just the power of grace when God forgives us every single time we're taken out of the bar or out of the theaters. And we're those who are forgiven freely by the grace of God, which we are to preach. Besides that, some may reason, and this is their logic. I don't believe it's logic, but this is how they think. Since we're justified in Christ and by His blood, and since in Him our righteousness is complete and our sins are forgiven, and since it's the case that the greater our sins are and that the greater grace is shown to be, why do we not then just continue in sin? Why not? That grace may abound. It is striking the answer that the apostle gives right away. The logical apostle gives this answer right away. In fact, I read in this text this answer to the very question that he posits. It's a hypothetical, though maybe somebody had the question. I find in this answer of the apostle something that seems unusual to Paul. Now, those of you who know the New Testament and are more than acquainted with it, but very familiar even with it, the Apostle Paul is known as the apostle who can reason through things. And so he's saying this is the way it is. And then there's a therefore, a conclusion, a logical conclusion to things. Apostle John is more of the apostle who has feeling to him, it seems. But the Apostle Paul seems to be this apostle of the cranium, of the reasoning, of the logic. And so here, when this first reaction to the very question that he posits is, God forbid, I'm receiving here that the apostle is speaking from his heart. And it's like a gut reaction to the very thought that we should sin who have been saved by grace. I find here, in fact, a declaration of the inner man, the inner man of the man of God that Paul has been made to be, of the apostle who himself knew the transforming grace of God on the Damascus Road and who was stopped short in his tracks of persecuting the church and who would later say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That Apostle Paul, champion of grace in Romans, now has this gut reaction in his inner man to the terrible thought that he or any of us should use grace as an occasion to continue on in sin. After all, as the apostle will say in another place, Ephesians 2, we were born dead in sin. Our life was given to sin. That's how everyone was born. I don't care if you were born into royalty. You and I were born in Adam, needing the new birth and to be incorporated by the new birth and the Holy Spirit into Christ. Our life before that was sin and a delight and a joy in sin. But then this has happened. And the apostle is speaking to those who are the graced people. He's addressed them as God's people, the called, the sanctified ones. And now he's saying, what shall we say then? We've been saved by grace. You're with me on this, the apostle's saying, and your pastor's saying, you're with me on this, aren't you? We're saved by grace. It's touched us. It's caused us to be completely different than we were. And it's, in fact, abounded. And salvation that has been earned for us on Calvary's tree has now been applied to us. And the merits and the justification and the righteousness of Christ have been imputed to our account. And we've been led of the Spirit to go to our Savior now every single day and to cry out for mercy and to cry out in prayer, in gratitude for His saving us. And we've heard the words over and over, haven't you? Forgiven. Forgiven. In 2015, and what a wreck you made of it, didn't you? And didn't I? As we confess our sins of the whole year, God says, forgiven. And as we look to the Bible, as we think about the Word of God, and as the truth has its way in us, we're so grateful to God that the truth has set us free. And that the Holy Spirit within has given us to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. So that we despise even the very beginnings of and every form of sin. Besides, knowing that sin is a great dishonor to God, and it puts us in the very company of those who crucify the Lord all over again, we hate it because we love God. And so our reaction with the apostle following his is, God forbid that we would ever continue in sin. Love, you see, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, that's what yields that reaction. You have that reaction? The apostle is considering something here. A sinner might say, hey, maybe there's an open door here to be a little religious. And maybe there's something he's getting at here, a crack in the armor of Christianity. And it's possible to have our cake and to eat it, too, to have a little bit of religion and to please mom and dad and the minister and so on, and to look the part of religious and so on. Then I can sin, though, and that will magnify the grace of God. Not so, says love. The God forbid of this text, the certainly not of this text, the defiance of those who would slander the gospel by saying that grace is an excuse to sin, is the love of God inside of us that just knows that's wrong. It's all wrong. Unbecoming, child of God. But then there's what I would call the logic. The apostle goes on in logic, and this is no less than love, and the reasoning of love, and the gut feeling, I should say, of love. But with it is logic. And I mean by this, the thinking in light of the Word. Logic, by the way, is not a bad word for Christians. It's a good word because it comes from logos, which means the Word, which means Jesus, who's the Word and communication of God. In the beginning was the Word. And all of this book, this Bible, is not an illogical thing. Though there's prophecies and dreams, and though there's gut reactions of inspired apostles, and there's illuminations beyond what we could ask or think, this is the Word of God. It is the reasoning of God, and it is the exposition of the reasoning of God in Jesus Christ, who's the grace, who's the great revelation of God. And here the apostle goes on after he says, certainly not. He said, after he says, God forbid, after the gut reaction, here's the logic. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Now, what is going on here? After the love reaction, there's this logic reaction, this reasoning from truth, and which is true. And he says, a death has taken place. We died to sin. How can we who died to sin live any longer therein? Here's what he's saying. First of all, what he's not saying, he's not saying that as a child of God, sin is dead. Dead in us. There's no more sin. Let's be clear on this. Many are not. And they're called perfectionists. Or maybe they don't know what they're called, but they live that way. There's a kind of perfectionism in them. We're not perfectionists as Christians. Go on to chapter 7, will you? Or to Galatians 5. Speaks of the conflict of the soul. The new man, the old man, the indwelling sin. We're not perfectionists. It's not our experience, nor is it the Word of God. Notice chapter 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. There's the possibility that we could yield to sin. And we do that, don't we? We should not be dismayed, by the way, when we find ourselves thinking terrible thoughts, or desiring wrong things, or doing wrong things, or saying wrong things. We are still sinful, and we're not perfect, though we have the new man. There's still the old man, and in fact, anyone who says he's without sin is a liar. That's what John says in 1 John and chapter 3, I believe. So that's not what Paul is saying here when he says we died to sin. He's not saying sin is dead. We died to sin is what he says. And note here, though, he's not saying we ought to be dead. No, he's saying we did die. There was a death. Now, that's seemingly incredible, but that's what he said. We are dead in a certain respect. That's what the Word says here, to sin, with respect to sin. In reference to sin, we are dead. Now, what does this mean? Well, in light of the context here, of which we'll speak more in future sermons, the first thing that this must mean is that we have died in a certain way to the consequence of sin, which is guilt and condemnation. And this is a way we can say we have died to sin and its consequences because Christ Jesus died for us. And when he did, he took away our sin and guilt and bore it when he bore the wrath of God away. So there's no more handwriting of ordinances, all the law itself and its condemning words and so on. There's no more of that that can be laid to our charge. This is the great gospel of our justification. And because Jesus Christ died on our behalf, in a way, when he died with respect to sin and took it all away and all of its guilt away, we were there, dying with him, not atoning, but as the recipients of this great atoning work. We died to sin's guilt. But more, and this may be the emphasis as well, when the apostle says we died to sin, he's speaking also of sin's dominion and its reign. Christ Jesus has sent His Spirit, after all, regenerating us and freeing us from sin's power and its reign. Grace now reigns, and sin does not reign and have dominion in the child of God. This is what he's been speaking of in chapter 5, verse 12, and will go on to expound throughout the first part of chapter 6. There is this substitute for the king who is sin. In chapter 6, goes on to speak of those who are slaves to sin. Those are the unregenerated ones. We, being the regenerated ones, are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer under its dominion. We are not galley slaves rowing sin's boat. We're God's. The old self, in fact, Paul will go on to say, in verses 4, 5, and 6, is buried with Christ through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And for if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. So now what the apostle is saying, after he has said, God forbid, love says no, I'm not going to sin. And after now he has engaged in this first step of logic, he's been concluding, he is concluding now, it's just impossible. It's impossible for us, children of God, to sin. Grace and God will not let us, and we do not want to continue in sin. Now this is what the apostle teaches elsewhere. Philippians 3, verse 20, for example. The apostle speaks of our conversation or our citizenship being in heaven. Colossians 1:13, when we are delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. There's a deliverance, not a partial deliverance. There is a here and now. We are in this world, but delivered from the power. That would mean, of course, the dominion of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. 1 John 3, verse 9, John even says this most astounding thing. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Just an explanation of that. For those of you who are saying, well, maybe John's a perfectionist. We're born of God, we cannot sin. That's not what John is saying. Because in another place he says, he who says he's without sin is a liar. What John is saying is we don't go on continuing in sin, as if it's no big thing to us. Oh, there I go, I sinned again, that's just me. That's not what John is saying. He's saying we can't do that. It's impossible that we would do that. Every time we sin, there's something that's an angst about us. Isn't that the case with you? Isn't it the case that there's a struggle when you sin? Even your sin is unlike the sin of the ungodly because they don't give a rip about it. We repent of it. And even if we don't repent of it, we have a guilty conscience about it. I hope you do. This marvelous grace producing in us this love shed abroad in our hearts, and then this truth. Of the impossibility of our sinning because we are united with Christ in heaven and God. And still, there's objections. The objections persist, and to this day, does not this doctrine lead to sin? You people, you're preaching free grace all the time, and you don't have to do anything. You don't have to go to the priest, and you don't have to climb the steps, and you don't have to say your Hail Marys. Aren't you leading your congregation in the way of hell? It'd be a funny thing if it weren't so serious, but it's certainly an unusual thing. You know anyone who denies sovereign grace? Maybe we can talk about that after the service. I know some people, I know a lot of people who deny the theology of grace and the doctrines of grace. They deny total depravity and that they need Christ alone, even though they'll say they need Christ, or that they need grace alone. They'll deny that because they say, after all, we have to do something. We have to choose even for God, or we're not going to get born again. God waits even to cause us to be born again for us to choose Him. And I've learned to try to understand these people. One thing I've found out is that the more that people deny grace, and maybe they ridicule us Calvinists, or we believe it's biblical theology, we preach sovereign grace, the more that people do this, the more sinful their lifestyle is. I've seen that. And though we sin, to be sure, and we cannot boast that we're more holy inherently than anybody, I find an amazing connection between the denial of grace and sin, not only among the ungodly, but among Christians. And so there's something here that we ought to learn from, and I think it has to do with this next point I want to make here to these objections. I think there's a real misunderstanding generally about the gospel and about the glories of God and about the claims of Jesus, the work of Jesus. And I think also with regard to the nature of salvation, for example. And God saves. And this is what is so paramount for us to try to get a grasp of as we go to Romans 6 and Romans 7, Romans 8 and on. When God saves, it's the nature of His salvation that it's all of a piece. So that He doesn't justify you on Monday and sanctify you on Tuesday and glorify you on Thursday. It's all of a piece. Now, I know there's progress and we're not yet fully glorified, but salvation is all of a piece. For example, think of this. When Jesus saves us, you know what He gives us, children? He gives us life, but it's called eternal life. Eternal life. John 3:36, He who believes in Me has eternal life. Has it now, not just future, but now. You know what that means? You have everything. You have everything. And this goes together with what I'm trying to say here, that holiness follows justification. Because if you have everything, if you have eternity, and that's what eternity means. It means everything. If you have eternal life, you have the beginning, you have the end of it. Already now. Now, I know time waits for this to happen and to play out, but there is this having of eternity now. You have the justification of God. You are sanctified and you are in a way glorified. You're taken to heaven. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that we sit and reign with Jesus now. And what does this mean to say? What do I mean to say by this? It's this. If we understand the way of God and that when He justifies, He gives us the whole 1,000 yards of Christianity's blessings, then we understand that it's impossible for us not to be sanctified and made holy. So it's impossible for us to want to sin and to continue in sin any longer. Simply because of what God has done. Those whom He predestinates, them He calls and justifies and then glorifies. Romans 8:28, 29, 30. And along the way, it sanctifies. We know. Then we could speak of this, the need to understand the power of the purposes of God. We read this afternoon. Children and my wife and I are reading a book on holiness. And the chapter was the necessity of holiness. And one of the reasons why holiness will be a reality in a child saved by grace is because of the Watch out. Predestination of God. God, when He chooses, does not choose so that there's a frozen chosen that enters into heaven. When God chooses and determines to save some, He chooses so that, well, we will be holy. Look at this. Ephesians 1:4. Just as He chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, there's some here who would interpret this all incorrectly. They say this speaks of God choosing us before the foundation of the world, and then so that we ought to be holy. That's not what the text says. It says this: God chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And it was God's choosing us that way so that we would be holy. That's the determination of God. As much as our being in Christ is the purpose of God before the foundation of the world, so is our holiness. It's not just to see a heavenly thing that, and so that we're holy once we get to heaven, but it's a now holiness that is one of the blessings of predestination. He chose us that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. It's all together. So we need to understand the power of the purposes of God, and I could go on, and this is why the apostle himself goes on and on. And speaks, for example, in the very first chapter of Romans, he's not ashamed of the gospel of God because it's the power of God unto salvation. That would include holiness. And we should speak as well of the fact that these who object to the doctrines of sovereign grace are those who don't really understand the unity of God's people and God through Jesus Christ. What the apostle is going to speak of in Romans 6:3, 4, 5 and following is that precious being in Christ as His body. That's why when we are justified, we are set free from sin and made principally holy. Another slander, another misunderstanding of the Reformed faith is God's sovereignty. And this has been an age-old battle among the Reformed themselves. Does God's sovereignty negate man's responsibility? Well, no. No. The truth is that sovereignty and responsibility work together. And God is sovereign exactly so that we might be responsible. That's how you want to understand that. That's the idea of Philippians 2:12-13. It's God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's why we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So let me quote that more accurately then. In Philippians 2:12-13, there's the exhortation. Work out! 2016, resolved. I'm going to work out. I'm going to exercise. That's the idea here. I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. To earn salvation? No. But precisely because it is God who works in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Precisely because there's a power in me that's of God, I'm going to work out of it. Because it's so lovely to be in that communion and in that workout room. All the sweat, the tears, and the shed sins. The people of God. Sovereignty and responsibility, they go together. So, the power of grace, the power of preaching, that's what we need to understand. When God speaks, when God shows mercy, when God says, I love you, there's a power. And it makes us holy. People still resist it, though. And it's not merely because of an inability to grasp these things. but it's because of pride. The doctrines of sovereign grace, they exalt God in Christ and they dethrone pride. And wherever you come across someone, even an atheist who might not, who doesn't agree at all with Christianity, and they say they don't understand it, you can say to them, I think there's more to that. And you really know there's more to that. And you could look them in the eye and maybe they'll even smile because your look reveals that you know them. You know them. And what you know about them is they don't just misunderstand it. They can't put one and one and one together and get one. That's the Trinity. It's not just that they can't comprehend it, but they won't. They refuse. Why? Because to believe this, to believe in grace, to believe in Jesus Christ, is to believe He's Savior and He's Lord. And He will have all of you, not just every one of you, but all of you, every part of you, each one of you, in all of your life, in all of your downtime, and your parties, and your Friday nights, your Saturdays, your Sundays, and every other day. Still, the gospel is objected to. The objections come pouring in. Striking how the Apostle Paul was slandered. Romans 3:8. Or verse 7. If the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let's do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported? And as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. He was being slandered already there. And so Jude speaks of those who turn the grace of God into an excuse for sin. The time of the Reformation, oh, those the Roman Catholic priests, they couldn't stand when Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and the others, they said, no, we stand on grace here. And Christ alone saves, and through faith alone and by grace alone are we saved. We stand. That's the word we stand on. That's the gospel. They couldn't stand it. And so they accused Calvin of all things, of being so God intoxicated, drunk on God and drunk on grace. And the reformers as promoting a licentious living because the church would no longer have power. The Protestants were persecuted on every side. Not that they were guiltless in their retaliation, but they were persecuted when they were because of the grace they declared. Wherever grace is preached this way, with no shame and no ifs and no ands and no buts, it's slanderously reported that they're teaching that we ought to sin. Well, we can sin, and grace will abound. It makes no difference. Is that the slander of our church that's being said against us? Sadly, from our own flesh, there arises, I fear, occasions for slander that have really nothing to do with the doctrine. And it's this. We are maybe good at roundly refuting the Arminians in a single argument or 10. But we're not so good, are we, at adorning the doctrine of grace with godliness and humility. In fact, we're rather proud of our doctrine sometimes. Maybe we can appear that way when we preach and declare and name names, which, by the way, is not unbiblical, has to be said. Sometimes we name names of camps of people, and Arminians and so on, who have denied the Gospels of grace. But be that as it may, the problem we've seen here and the problem we ought to recognize, first of all, is right within. Do you know this? Do you know that your minister is a practical denier in the working out of his salvation and in his foibles and feebleness of grace. And I am that, and I think we can relate here, because of my failure and our collective failure to live out of it. Just think, we go into 2016. We're going to be heralds of grace and live in honor of the name Sovereign Grace of God? What's that going to look like? If we believe in grace and that grace will set us free from sin and make us those who love to love God, why are we so ungracious then? You know what a graceful person is, don't you? It's a beautiful person. It's a person who's there not to argue with you, to debate with you at every step and to find fault with you. I guess that would be the word of an ungracious person. Always finding fault with you. Well, somewhere back of that, those kinds of people, and they're us, they're finding fault with God. But, you see, that's exactly a slander to grace. If grace has touched your heart and touched your home, why are you so ungraceful? Why are you so unforgiving? There's another example of an ungraced life. We're forgiven. That's what grace says and grace teaches, and you say you believe. Why don't you forgive others? And I'm not talking about letting them off the hook, sweeping the sin under the rug and so on, but I'm talking about long-suffering, being long-suffering with one another in the congregation, in your homes, in my homes. Talking about being rid of bitterness. And even you could attribute all of the sins we have to a failure to appreciate grace, like fearfulness, anxiety, about all the Goliaths that await you in 2016. We can do that, can't we? Sadly, we can also do this. We can be rather fatalistic and say, and I've known people like this too, I believe in predestination, I believe in grace, and que sera, sera. That's French philosophy. Whatever will be, will be. It creeps into the language of the culture. It is what it is kind of thing. Now, there's something sounds real profound about that, and that can be a good statement. But if it's ever an excuse for not seeking to grow, or instead being content with a bad attitude, a bad habit, whatever, then it's an abuse of grace, you see. Because if there's grace, then God is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And there's no settling in on our laurels, on our lees, and on our sinful habits. There's no settling in whatsoever. We will have none of it because God will be glorified by me. That's our resolution. And preacher, your resolution, if you know grace, is to be more and more graceful and bring the word. That's what you should be praying for, and I should be also praying to do for you, to be an instrument of grace and love and kindness and acceptance. And this is what we want to be here, a place that's a house full of sinners saved by grace, who love God, who love Jesus, who say, it's not of me, it's of God. And therefore I will live as if it's not of me, but of God. God forbid, we should say, shouldn't we? This is the response we should give. We should say with the apostle, God forbid. That's our love. Sin, I can't stand it. I can't stand my uncontrolled anger. I can't stand my uncontrolled lust. I can't stand this and that and the other thing about the life that is mine. And then we go to the scriptures. And we say, it's just not right, it just cannot be. And I'm so glad that God has sent Jesus and I'm still His. So, that's what we shall say. What shall we do then? What shall we do? The apostle is saying, what shall we say? And implied in that is, well, what shall we do? What shall we do here at Sovereign Grace? Preach Christ and desire it. And the elders come visiting you, and I think we're going to have family visitation sometime this year. Express your thanks for that. We hear Christ and Him crucified and risen. That's what we want to hear. That's what we pray for here. That's why we're here. And preach Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all the Trinity. Preach justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And we ought to preach this, don't you think, as well? The call and the warning to all men who hear this gospel to repent and believe it. As we say now, we must repent and believe this truth. We are saved by grace alone, and there's salvation only in Jesus Christ. And we must believe this, and that the preaching itself will be the means of sanctifying and preserving us. So, let's remember our name. We heard that this morning, those two words, greatly beloved. And then these two words, great grace. Amen. Father in heaven, we do pray that we can live in response now to what you said as a graceful people. We ask your help, Lord, and we pray that there may be nothing in us that is a mark that bespeaks the fact that we're not acquainted with your grace. Instead, Father, we pray to be those who are recipients and heirs and who live like it, who talk like it, who act like it, the grace of God. Free favor, Lord. That's why you've come. For sinners lost in sin, now found in your arms. Dismiss us with your favor. Thanks for the day in your house. We pray that you would sanctify the weak. And may we take the word with us, Lord. Be this graceful, God-glorifying people. Amen.